Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Over to the Gospel by Luke, please, and chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. We know that God always blesses the reading of his word and our meditation on it. I'd like this evening to speak to you regarding the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a Christian concept. In some cultures, vengeance, not forgiveness, is a way of life. To forgive is to be like God, who, though holy, yet forgives. Since the fall, man has always been standing in need of forgiveness. Repentance and faith are essential to receive God's forgiveness. Forgiveness was probably the first aspect of salvation that we understood. When we got saved, we didn't understand the doctrines of predestination and justification and redemption, but we rejoiced in the fact that our sins were forgiven. John, in his first epistle, writes to young Christians, and he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." But I want to remind you this evening that forgiveness is essential to us as believers. We have just read the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, and he tells us that it's impossible to go through life without being offended. The idea, I understand, of offences originally was from the bait that was put in the trap to trap an animal. So these offences will trap us, they will stumble us, they will cause a stumbling block, and they may cause us to backslide and fall away from the enjoyment of Christian life altogether. Now, we all understand about being offended. From early life, we have all been hurt by unkind, by untruthful, by unthinking words and deeds. I can remember, I don't suppose they say it now, when I was at school, if you told a teacher or your parents or anyone that you were being called names, they used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." That is so untrue. We can all remember incidents that happened a long while ago, and they still hurt us. And it wasn't a broken arm or a broken leg. It was something that was said about us or to us or some unkind thing that was done to us. But then we were saved. And we got baptized. And we came into the fellowship of a local assembly. And we found ourselves amongst a close-knit group of Christians, all from different backgrounds and cultures, with very different personalities and problems, with different gifts and ministries. And the Lord has brought us together, and he says, "Now, love one another." And more than that, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." But it wasn't long after we came into assembly fellowship that something happened. It was, to use the words of Scripture, an offence. I was hurt. Somebody snubbed me. Or somebody spoke unkindly to me. Or someone talked about me behind my back. Welcome to the real world. I have to deal with this. How will I react to offences? Sadly, many Christians harbour anger and bitterness in their hearts because of unresolved issues in the past. They still point the finger of blame for wrongs done and injuries caused many years ago. These matters have never been resolved. There has never been a closure to that problem. And the Word of God tells me that to harbour anger and bitterness in my heart is like cultivating a plant. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There can be no progress in the Christian life until we have learned to forgive. This heart condition is very sad because God doesn't expect us to live like this. Therefore, our verse in Hebrews 10:12 says, follow peace with all men, looking diligently. We need to be very careful and to ensure that bitterness doesn't take root and that we don't harbour unresolved hurt in our hearts. This heart condition affects the injured party. They lose the joy of their salvation, and that affects their testimony. They lose that sense of close fellowship with God. It affects their private devotions. They become a victim of circumstances. It affects their whole outlook on life. They become bitter, not better. It actually affects their personality. And sometimes, under those circumstances, people leave the fellowship of the assembly. Many have done in the past. But not only does this heart condition affect the injured party, but it also affects the assembly. Because we share our anger and bitterness with others. When we do that, it's taking root. And then they begin to see saints in the same light, and the plant is growing. And division is caused. And we find that there are cliques and groups, as there were at Corinth. Some opt out of assembly activities altogether because of this sort of activity. Because they don't want to be involved with this sort of conversation and this sort of bitterness and anger. And so our verse in Hebrews says, the result of this thing, if it takes root and grows, is that many be defiled. A bitter spirit defiles many, and the blessing of God is withheld from the company. On the other hand, forgiveness releases our hearts from bitterness and anger. And we become better, happier people. And so does the assembly. So there's a few general observations about forgiveness. And now perhaps we can just have a look at the parable or the passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 18. We always look at the context, don't we, the background of any passage that we read, and it's interesting that this passage that we have read is in the context of dealing with trespasses between brethren in a local assembly environment. But then our passage in verse 21 began with Peter's question. Good old Peter. We're so thankful, aren't we, for the questions and the comments that Peter made. He was generally the spokesman for the others. And how like ourselves Peter is as we read of him through the Gospels. And so Peter comes to the Lord in verse 21 and he says, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? You see, Peter was having a problem with his brethren. That's where we all have problems. It's not out in the world. The problems that cause us heartache are amongst ourselves. And Peter was having a problem with his brethren. Was it literally my brother? Was it Andrew? I don't know. I doubt it. Andrew seems a lovely character as I read of him in the Gospels. Perhaps it was the disciples in general. They were a very close-knit group of men, weren't they? They lived together. They sought to serve the Lord together. And Peter was having a problem with his brethren. So he does the right thing. He comes to the Lord about it. I imagine that he thought that the Lord would commend him. We shall perhaps just see that in a few moments. But perhaps he did know his Old Testament well. But perhaps he remembered Lamech's law of revenge. In Genesis 4, we have a man named Lamech. And he boasted that a young man had wounded him, so he killed him in revenge. And he said that if anyone killing Cain would be avenged sevenfold, then if anyone killed him, they would be avenged 77-fold. Lamech's law was this: if anyone hurts me, I'll make him pay. But Peter had just been listening to his master's law, his law of forgiveness. But it seems so unfair. Peter understood that he should forgive his offending brother. But if that brother took advantage of his forgiveness and offended again and again, how long could this go on? Surely there must be a limit to this forgiving spirit. And so he poses this question: 7 times? As I mentioned, I have no doubt he expected a commendation from the Saviour. They tell us that the rabbis of the day taught that you should forgive someone 3 times. Well, Peter knew that, and so he doubled it and added one. And so he suggested to the Lord, how many times should I forgive this offending brother? 7 times? Surely this would make him one of the greatest in the kingdom. Surely this was being really godly, and the master would praise him. How do we react to offences? Are we magnanimous in our response once, perhaps twice? Then do we decide enough's enough? Would we be prepared to forgive a brother or a sister 7 times? Well, we know the Lord's reply in verse 22. He said, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7, 490. 490 equals a lifetime of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we keep count and on the 491st occasion we give him what for. It means that we look ahead to a lifetime of forgiveness. It's a figure of speech in that sense. That's why I read from Luke 17. We read there the words of the Lord Jesus in verses 3 and 4. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day... and 7 times a day turn to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And you notice the response of the disciples. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Can you imagine forgiving someone seven times a day? That is a real test of our faith and our Christian character. But the Lord went on to say in the following verse that faith can uproot a tree and plant it in the sea. And that's in effect what faith does when it forgives. It takes a sin and puts it in the sea. It takes the sin away from the person involved. Then the Lord told a parable. A parable about a servant. And we see firstly that he was a forgiven servant. So we have this picture of a king. He's called the Lord and his servants. And he's taking account of his servants, which reminds me of Romans 14. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The accounts were being audited, and a huge amount was missing, and a guilty party was identified. And so we're introduced to a guilty, bankrupt servant in the dock. We read one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now if 490 represents a lifetime of forgiveness, 10,000 talents represents an unpayable debt. We read that he was guilty, or we determine that he was guilty of embezzlement. Where had he got 10,000 talents from? It's a huge amount. And he had nothing to pay. He must have spent it. How was that possible? And he promises to pay back. He says, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Who did he think his Lord was? There was not a chance that he could repay such a debt. What a picture of a guilty sinner before God. Reminds us of the incalculable debt against a holy God. We cannot begin to imagine the enormity of our sin in the eyes of a holy God. And neither can we ever cancel that debt by any of our own efforts. So the servant, he pleads for mercy. He says, Lord, have patience with me. Now we're introduced to the Lord. And we learn firstly that the Lord loves the servant. We read, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. On about four or five occasions we read of that in the Gospels regarding the Lord Jesus. You remember he looked on the multitudes. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. He loved them. And so we see here that the Lord loves his servant. But then he looses the servant. He loosed him. He released him. He set him at liberty. Bondage was no longer a threat to him and his family. And I thought of the words of Charles Wesley's hymn. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And I'm reminded of John's words as he introduces the revelation. He says, unto him that loved us and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. So his Lord loves him, and his Lord looses him, and then his Lord forgives him. He forgave him, and the idea here is to send away the debt. There are two Greek words for forgive in our New Testament. One has the idea of to send away, and it's translated remit. The other is connected with the word charis, grace, and it is to grant a favour or to be gracious. And so he releases the prisoner and he removes the debt. The servant goes free. The forgiven servant. But then as we move on, we see that not only is he a forgiven servant, so that's good, but he becomes an unforgiving servant, and that's bad. The servant goes out a free man, a forgiven man. He should have been singing, "My chains fell off, and I was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Instead of that, he finds a fellow servant who's also a debtor. Now, this man only owed 100 pence. Fairly trivial in comparison, well, very trivial in comparison to his own previous debt. And he seizes the man. This is no inquiry into the account, such as his master had done with him. This is mugging. He grabs him by the throat. He lays hands on him, took him by the throat, and he says, "Pay me that thou owest." The fellow servant pleads for mercy, uses exactly the same language as he had done with his master. The same posture, the same plea. He says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But for him there is no love. There is no loosing. There is no forgiving. It's just prison and punishment. And then we find this servant is called to account a second time with his Lord. This time he stands before his Lord silent. He hears his Lord's rebuke. "O thou wicked servant." Not exactly a well done, good and faithful servant, was it? There would be no second chance. And he was reminded of the forgiveness and the compassion that had been bestowed on him as his Lord says, "I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth, no longer moved with compassion with him. And he was delivered to the tormentors for life imprisonment, because the debt was unpayable. And then the Saviour gives us a warning. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Now we need to see this passage in its dispensational context. It cannot teach that eternal salvation is dependent on our forgiving others. Today, after the work of Calvary, the finished work of Christ, the order is different. We do not forgive to be forgiven, but we forgive because we already are forgiven. And for the believer, this accounting of the situation would correspond to the judgment seat of Christ, where there would be loss of reward for unfaithful servants, but obviously not loss of eternal life. So what would be the lessons from this parable and the Lord's teaching for you and me today? That having been forgiven by God of the enormous debt of our sin, we are expected to show forgiveness to others. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says this, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So what have we learned about forgiveness? From God's standpoint, on the basis of the work of Calvary and the shedding of the blood of his own, it is a grace gift, a favour bestowed on the undeserving. It makes no demands in return for what it bestows. God's forgiveness is pure grace, which sinners don't deserve and could never have merited. And not only does God remove our sins, but he deals with us kindly in grace. From my standpoint, I'm eternally released from the burden of sin, and I enjoy peace with God. So what about my doubts? Who in this room tonight has not had doubts at some stage in their spiritual career? I still sin. Sometimes I doubt my salvation, perhaps. Surely a holy God must judge me for these sins. Listen to God's answers to those sort of questions. How far has he removed our sins? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's 12,430 miles from north to south. You can measure that. But you can set a course going east or going west, and you will never arrive at your destination. You cannot measure the distance between east and west. That's how far God has removed your sins. For how long has he removed them? Well, praise God, Calvary was a once-for-all event. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. God is eternally satisfied with the work of his Son, and the question of our sins and our sin will never be raised. But I keep sinning. I have a besetting sin. And I come to the Lord and I confess, Lord, I've done it again. In effect, he says, done what again? Because he chooses not to remember them. He says, your sins, their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more. Our God cannot forget, he is God. But he chooses not to remember our sins anymore. Do you need more promises? Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Our sins will never return. God has removed them permanently. He chooses not to remember them. He's placed them behind his back. He's buried them in the depths of the sea. He's taken them away, a distance that cannot be measured. What a blessing. David rejoiced in that. In Psalm 32, he said this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And in that same psalm, in verse 11, he describes the joy of having sins dealt with. And he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So how does this work out in everyday life? This word of God is our manual for life, isn't it? We read it in order that we might live it. So I want to ask the question, how does this all work out in my everyday life? Well, firstly, I suggest I must live in the enjoyment of the forgiveness of God in a personal way. And to do that, I must confess my sins. Although saved, I still sin. He who died for us at Calvary saved us from the penalty of sin, the root. He now lives for us with the Father and grants us forgiveness of sins. Sins would be the fruit. John tells us we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word as the word comforter spoken of the Holy Spirit. And so I have the comforter in my heart, on God's behalf, the guarantee of eternal salvation. And I have the advocate in God's presence on my behalf, and he guarantees constant forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, that's his unchanging character. He's just, that's his righteousness that's been satisfied with the death of Calvary. And so confession brings forgiveness and cleansing and maintains my relationship with God. The brethren used to say, keep short accounts with God. To enjoy the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven and to be a clean vessel fit for the Master's use. Remember this, fellow believer. We can never lose our salvation, but by neglecting confession, we can lose the joy of it. And Christian life can become meaningless and routine. So how does this work out in everyday life? Well, secondly, I must show forgiveness to my fellow believers. We've already said that the parable in Matthew 18 is in the context of assembly discipline. The pattern of events is explained. And if unresolved, what was a private problem becomes a public problem. And in the end, the church disciplines the offender if he will not repent. Discipline can be a clinical, cold, hard legal thing. But the Saviour, by telling us this parable straight away after that passage, teaches us that any type of discipline must be in an attitude of forgiveness. Forgiveness maintains my relationship with God, but it also maintains my fellowship with my fellow believers. When I forgive, it does not necessarily make a wrong right, but it keeps me right with God. It enables me to approach the offender in a right spirit. Forgiveness is not foolishness. It doesn't necessarily change a situation. It doesn't necessarily bring about a reconciliation. It's certainly not excusing, and neither is it forgetting. But without forgiveness, I become bitter, and the assembly becomes divided. So what happens if the offender refuses to repent? I must forgive, or I will become bitter. How can I do that? Well, we have one or two lovely examples of this in the Old Testament. Think of Joseph. He was offended by his brethren. They sold him into slavery and lied to his father about what they'd done. But he was vindicated by his God. And he finds the day comes when his brethren are at his mercy. What was his reaction? Initially, it was one of vengeance. Because we read, he spake roughly unto them. But then subsequently, it was compassion, as we've seen in the parable. We read, his bowels did yearn, and he wept. And then he was marked by forgiveness, and we read again, he kissed all his brethren. How did he do it? How could he forgive his brethren for what they'd done to him and what they put him through? Well, like God, he removed their sin from them in his mind, and he remembered it no more. How do I know that? Well, he named his firstborn son Manasseh. And that means forgotten. He put it behind him. He removed the guilt of his brothers from them. He forgave them. And then I read of David. What a lovely character. The man after God's own heart, despite all his faults and failings. David faced giants, didn't he? The first giant he faced was Goliath. He dealt with him in a day. It was really no problem. But then he dodged Saul for a decade. That was the second giant in his experience. Goliath was the enemy from without, easy to deal with. Saul was the enemy within, much harder to deal with. 6 times, I think it is, Saul tried to kill David. And each time, David forgave him, although Saul never truly repented. How could he do that? After 10 years of being chased and hounded and in fear of his life, like God, he saw Saul as God saw him. And I don't know how many times he refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Jonathan describes his father as a killer and a sinner. David's men describe Saul as the enemy. They would have killed him twice, firstly in the cave and then in the wilderness. But David constantly describes Saul as the Lord's anointed. Each time Saul allegedly repented and David forgave him. But we've just said forgiveness is not foolishness. David always kept his distance from Saul. Notice that forgiveness does not necessarily bring reconciliation, but it kept David right with God. Look at the Psalms that he wrote when he was in that decade of dodging and hiding from King Saul. In the end, God took Saul's life. And David was one of the few who didn't rejoice at his death. And David mourned Saul, and he saw to it that there was national mourning for the Lord's anointed. So the lesson is, don't have enemies. Someone has said that enemies are expensive luxuries. An enemy will rob you of your joy, of your peace, of your power, of all that's worthwhile, but only if you allow him to. Then, of course, we think of the example of the Lord Jesus. We hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The one who suffered the ultimate in offences forgave. He saw men not as deserving eternal wrath, but as sinners needing divine forgiveness. Well might the children's hymn say, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to do us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." So you say that's all very well. We've had a lecture on forgiveness. Is there anything I need to do as I leave this meeting tonight? Do I accept that perhaps God has been speaking to me from his word? Tomorrow morning we'll be gathering around bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We'll be commemorating the Lord's Supper. When I examine myself before coming, will all be well with my brethren? Will there be someone I will avoid so as not to speak to them? Quite easy in a large assembly like this. Is there someone I haven't forgiven for something in the past? Is there someone I regard as an enemy? On the other hand, do I know in my heart that I have wronged a fellow believer? Well, listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus as he gives what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. If I'm in that situation, I must go to that brother and apologize. Has a fellow believer wronged me? I must go and tell him or her about it. Whatever it takes, I need to be reconciled or take it to the church. It may take time. Perhaps it can't be rectified before tomorrow morning, but it can be rectified before next week. So I must choose revenge or mercy, prison or freedom, hatred or grace, life or death, unity or division. As I close, what will be the result if I seek to put matters right? I will grow spiritually. Thinking of the last written words of the Apostle Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness will facilitate my spiritual growth. Forgiveness, we've said, is a grace, so I will grow in grace. And forgiveness brings Christ-likeness. So I will grow in the knowledge, the experimental knowledge of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May God help us to live out the practice of forgiveness in our lives. Assembly life would be so different if we did. The blessing of God would be tremendous if we were a company who were totally in harmony with each other, because of this spirit of forgiveness that is in the hearts of each of us. Listen again to the words of Paul to the Colossians. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Shall we pray?